Last week we discussed the law of God. We saw that the law of God is holy, just, and good. We also found that the law has an underlying purpose. Christ explained the two great laws, love toward God and love toward neighbor, or mankind in general in that context. And he said that on those two hang all the law and the prophets, that is, the entire word of God, the entire instruction and guidance that God has given us, in a sense, hang on those two great commandments, love toward God and love toward man. How can that be, and what does that mean? I want to review that passage as we begin today in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 22, 36. Do we have all the lights on, gentlemen, or am I missing something up here? It seems a little dark. It's just probably the age again, catching up. But there are a couple of lights that are not on. I'm not sure if they're supposed to be. Let's try them if they are. What this church needs is more light. Probably didn't do you any good, did it? Made your vision better too. Okay, let's review this passage in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. Where the lawyer asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So basically, Jesus Christ is saying everything that we know about what is going on in the world through the Word of God, the foundation of knowledge, everything that we have here hangs on those two great laws, love toward God and love toward man. Interesting concept if you stop and think about it a little bit. And when we think about it and think it through a bit, I think we'll understand that those two great commandments tell us what we must do. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. They tell us what we must do. From those two commandments flow the Ten Commandments as given to ancient Israel and recorded for us and, of course, expounded for us. And the Ten Commandments tell us how to do that, how to do what those two commandments tell us to do. So we have the what we must do, and we have the how to do it. Today I'd like to focus not on the how, that is the specifics of each of those commandments or collectively, but rather on the what. On the what part of this whole equation, that is the underlying purpose of the law, which is actually the basis of what we call the spirit of the law. If you're new to the church, you may occasionally hear the term the spirit of the law and wonder what that means, although it's a term that actually the world uses in a sense as well, because it generally is understood to mean something about the intent and the purpose of the actual wording of what you're looking at, what's behind it, the spirit of the law. And we'll find that the spirit of the law puts even greater demands on us than the letter of the law. That while the letter of the law can be very direct and very demanding, the spirit of the law is actually more demanding than that. But we also will find that the spirit of the law provides our only escape from the penalty of the letter of the law, or of the spirit of the law, for that matter. The spirit of the law provides our escape from the consequences of trying to live a spiritual life in the physical flesh. What is behind the law? What's behind the law? God is behind the law. The law was given by God. And as we learned last week, that was given from creation long before it was given to Israel at Sinai. So when God gave us, mankind, his law, what was the motive and purpose behind it? Why did God lay out such a detailed law for mankind? And we don't really know exactly how detailed it was in the Garden of Eden, do we? We talked about that a bit. We know that it was in place, it was enforced because sin occurred, and sin is a transgression of the law. But we don't know exactly what God had given them in terms of detailed instruction and information. It surely must have been significant. And no doubt he gave them the motive and purpose behind it. What is that motive? What is that purpose? In some ways, the answer is simple. The whole picture is rather simple on one level, the simplicity that is in Christ. But on another level, it is a philosophical question that must be understood in the Scriptures. Let's go first to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I want to read you one sentence out of here. There's a good context that we certainly could read, but I want to read one sentence here in verse 8 of 1 John 4. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. So here we see one great description of God. There are other descriptions of God. We find things like God is a consuming fire, for example, or God is spirit. But this definition says God is love. Not God has love, not God does love, though we also read that, but that God is love. Everything he says and does, in other words, is motivated by love. So we have to conclude that even his creation of the universe, his creation of our world, his creation of mankind, that creation was an act of love. We also have to conclude that the giving of the law was an act of love. God acts in love because God can only act in love, if we can go that far. God is love, and that's his nature, that's his character, that's who he is. And no matter what the consequences might be to those of us who are not God, his actions are still actions of love. Love is God's nature. It's who he is. Love, then, is defined, it is by definition spiritual. Because God is spirit. That's another definition. God is spirit. God is love. Love is spiritual. I'm not going to turn to Galatians 5. You all know it pretty well. The nine fruits of the Spirit are listed there. Actually, it says the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits, as we sometimes quote it. But the fruit of the Spirit, it starts out by saying, is love. In fact, if you read it, all those other elements, and I've heard sermons on this, could be collected into that first word, love. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit also produces love because the Spirit comes from God. The Spirit reflects God's nature and God's character, and when we live by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We love because God gives us the capacity to love, which we do not naturally have. Galatians 5, 22. Now back here to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, dropping down to verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, in other words, whom we have seen, and he says that somewhere else, if we love one another, God abides in us, that is, God lives in us, God is working in us and through us, and his love has been perfected in us. In other words, God has given us the capacity to love other people. So if we love one another, it's evidence that God is working in our lives, that God, in fact, is living in us. That is his love that enables us to love other people. So God has given us love to love him. And when we express our love to him in obedience, then he gives us the capacity to love others. And that love is perfected in us. An amazing reality. If God dwells in us, His love is perfected in us, and we love one another. It's worth some meditation time. Let's look at it as what we might call a matter of logic. People who study logic probably wouldn't agree with me, but I think it's logical. God is love. We just read that earlier in this same chapter. God gave us the law. The two great commandments are that we love God and we love man. In other words, the two great commandments both tell us that we are to love. The Ten Commandments tell us how to carry out that love, the practical application of the motive and the intent and the purpose that might be in our heart and mind. And they tell us what we are to do. When we keep the commandments, whether we're talking about the ten, which reflect the two, or whether we're talking about the two, we're keeping them all. When we keep the commandments, we live like God. That is, we live in and with love. We love God. We love the brethren. That's how God made it work. He gave us His love and expressed His love to us by giving us the commandments. And our keeping of the commandments expresses our love to Him and our love to our fellow man. See what I mean by being simple? You're probably saying, why are you bearing down on this? I understand this. I've got it. It's simple on one level, but if you think about it and meditate on it, it is really a very deep perspective that God has given us when He tells us to love others, and yet that He is love. We're not love. 1 John 5 here. Let's go over a page. 1 John 5. Whoops, it's not over a page in my Bible. It's right there. 1 John 5, page, verse 3, rather. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. I read this to you last week because I wanted to read the last line that says His commandments are not grievous. But the fact is that if we keep His commandments, we are expressing the love of God. You could read this line, of course, a couple of ways. The love of God, meaning we love God by keeping His commandments, which other verses say. But it also can be read that the love of God flowing in us keeps the commandments. So either way, the law is the core of the relationship between us and God that helps us to be like God and to live as God lives, and God lives in love. And by love, and with love, and through love. That is His nature. That is His attitude, if you will. That is His approach. Coming back to chapter 4 now again. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Of course, we could stop and ask, have we? Have we known the love that God has for us? Are we still living in fear of God that is an abnormal, inappropriate, ungodly fear? Are we living simply in fear of consequences or penalties or sufferings that might come if we don't, quote, keep the law? I've known Christians like that. That was certainly more true 30, 40, 50 years ago, that Christians often seem to learn the truth, learn the law, and then somehow felt like their whole life was geared around keeping the law so that God didn't smack them down. Keep the law so you don't get hurt. Keep the law so you don't get in trouble. But that's a little bit like the Pharisaical keeping of the law that does not understand that the law reflects the love of God. And that we must love God. And in loving God, we love the law. And the law teaches us to love one another. So it's all one big solid mass, in a sense, of love. Love as God defines it, now understand, not love the way man might define it, because man often defines love as virtually not needing any law or not having any law. And even those who forsook the truth and departed from the church 20 years ago did so on the basis of love that does away with the law. That's about as ridiculous as saying you don't need the law, you just need grace. Because if there is no law, you don't need any grace. Grace is the forgiveness and the unmerited pardon, as well as God's whole attitude toward man, which again reflects his love. But some folks want to go only with grace and no law without understanding that grace is the process by which you are able to keep the law in God's sight, even though you can't keep it. We'll see that here, I think. But we're talking about God's love, agape love, outgoing concern, care for others, and a reflection of worship and praise to God, as Chris talked about in the opening song service. Back to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. I hope we have. God is love. There it is again. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. Again, you see how simple that is? Your problem is you have to know what love is. But the simplicity is God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The wavelength that we are on is God's love. The communication, the interaction, the worship, the praise, the obedience, the service, all of it comes from God's love working in us, which allows us to express our love to him, and he gives us the strength and the power to express our love to even our fellow human beings, who in some cases we think are even worse than we are. We're supposed to esteem others greater than ourselves, but sometimes we know that people are falling very far short, and we're trying not to. So we do judge one another in the proper sense of knowing where we should go and where we should not, and who we should hang out with and who we should not, things of that sort. So God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. How do we abide in love? We've already read it. We keep the commandments, which are the love of God. Let's look at a prophecy of Christ. Now, he was going to live as a man. Back in Isaiah 42, of course, we find lots of messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and many descriptions of Christ's physical life on this earth, put in a spiritual context, as we find here, Isaiah chapter 42. Now, the whole chapter sort of covers the subject of Christ's work on earth, so I'm going to go back to verse 1 just to pick up about whom he is speaking. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, behold, there's that word again, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. We could go on, but I won't. I only want to define who this is talking about. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who's coming not only as Savior, but as King of Kings, who had God's Spirit without measure, as we're told in the New Testament. Dropping down then to verse 21. The Lord, the Eternal in this case, is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. Remember when the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased with Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He never failed, he never sinned, he never turned aside from God's purpose and plan, he never allowed Satan to get advantage of him. God was well pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he said he will exalt the law and make it honorable. Some versions say magnify the law. So Jesus Christ was going to come as a human being and magnify, exalt, and make honorable the law. How did he do that? Could he give it something more than it already had? Could he give it more than God had given it when he delivered it to mankind? Well, in a sense, I've got to be careful here because we're talking about God and Christ. But the answer in a sense is yes, God through Christ gave man more understanding of the law by allowing him to keep it in the flesh, which nobody had ever done. Adam had the chance to take of the tree of life, and we generally speculate that that included the law and the Holy Spirit, and Adam would have been able to live with God in peace and harmony had he chosen to submit himself to God and accept that tree of life. But instead, he rejected it and took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yielded himself to Satan's influence and Satan's way, and never did live according to the law of God. I say never did. Maybe for a few brief moments or even days before he turned aside, but certainly did not teach mankind, even his own family, to live God's way. But Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in both his teaching and his way of life. He exalted the law in the way that he taught it. He exalted and magnified and made honorable the law in the way that he lived it. You and I sometimes like to tell people about the truth. And we like to tell people about the law. We like to tell people maybe about the Sabbath day or about the holy days or about the resurrection, the plan of God. And that's fine, that's wonderful, there's a time to do that. But as we used to say in the old Spokesman Club, and we may now say in our present club, what you are speaks so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. Doesn't take long to follow that, does it? If we are not credible witnesses, then what we say may not have a lot of impact. Christ was able to say it and define it by living it. Express it in everything that he did so that he was without sin. Scripture says, neither was guile found in his mouth. You want to talk about the spirit of the law. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no intent to contradict the law, no motive to undermine or compete with or be in conflict with other human beings or God. He fulfilled that prophecy in both his teaching and his way of life. Let's go look at his teaching about this subject in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find much of this process of exalting the law and magnifying the law and making the law honorable, because Christ here shows how you apply the law with the right attitude, with the right frame of mind, with the right motive, with the motive of love in your heart and mind that can only come from God. Matthew 5, verse 17, one we probably all know well, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now remember, this is the same individual said, on these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. So he's not destroying love toward God nor love toward man. He's not destroying the law at all. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And in that fulfilling, to exalt and make honorable the law. So Christ did not come to do away with the law and say, oh, the law was hard, the law was difficult, the law was too much of a challenge, God did away with it. He came to tell us what it means. He came to show us how to live. He came to show us how to put ourselves into the law and put the law into us through God's Spirit so that we could be what God intended that we be. He goes on to say, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Every little punctuation mark and all has to be kept. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean he's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. He's called least by those who are in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or by the kingdom of heaven. So doing and teaching the law is still what man is supposed to be doing. That's what Christ is saying. You do it and you teach it, which is what he was doing even as he said this. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the lawbreakers aren't going to be there. Not going to be called least in heaven because they are in heaven. They're going to be called least by heaven because they're not in heaven or in God's kingdom or God's family or anywhere else where God is. So unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees thought themselves to be pretty righteous, and they were continually condemning Christ because he did not live by all the jots and tittles that they lived by, which were not of God's law but of their own law, added to the law. But Christ said we have to be more righteous than they. How do you become more righteous than they? He later talks about them tithing mint and anise and cumin, and you look at those seeds and they're tiny little things. And he's saying they go to so much trouble that they take those little tiny specks and divide them up and tithe on them. How many of us would do that? Of course, that kind of shows you something as well, because you'd think if you had a cup of, you know, you take, I think, a bird seed. What do they call that stuff? The little black stuff. Now, there's a name for it, and I've forgotten what it is. But you take that little tiny black bird seed. A cup of it, I can't even imagine saying, okay, I've got to tithe this. Let me lay it out here and make sure I get exactly the right number of seeds to pay tithe. What are most of us going to do? Unless we are a bit pharisaical or unless we're a bit carnal, we're going to take it and say, let's make sure we give good measure. And probably give 15 or 20% when you get done, because it's more important to you to do that than to take the time and effort to sit down and try to make sure you've got exactly a tenth so that you can keep the law. But that's what they did. Christ says we have to have a different approach, a different motivation, a different way of thinking. And he goes on to give some examples and describing that way of life that he's talking about. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, or you shall not kill. It's the commandment he's talking about. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That's true. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, meaning a legitimate cause to have righteous indignation, anger, without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is basically a, you fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. I guess Raca is not fool. I forgot what it means. But it's one of those bad terms. whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. So he says, it's not just murder. It's being angry outside of the appropriate righteous indignation that God has against sin. It's taking on a judgmental and conflicted role with your brother. He says, you're going to be in danger. So, in this case, it's not just not murdering your brother. It's not having the anger and the kind of hatred. Another passage calls it hate. That would cause you to think about killing him. Or to plan to kill him. Or to rise up in anger and emotional hatred and kill your brother. We can go back to 1 John here for a moment. We're coming right back to Matthew 5. So however you want to keep your place. First John chapter 3. Remember we read that whoever loves God abides with God, loves God, God loves him. Notice verse 14 of 1 John 3. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. That is, we have completely been converted and changed from the darkness of the world to the light that God, Christ has given us. We know that we've done that because we love the brethren. I think we should be able to say then, if we don't have love of the brethren, we haven't passed from death to life. We've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. In other words, we're still committing sin that is worthy of death and will bring eternal death and not a place in God's family. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother, here's the same principle the apostles are living by that Christ taught. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if we hate our brother, we are not living God's way and becoming like God so that we can be in his family. That's what Christ is saying in Matthew 5. Let's go back there now. I'm not going to read every word of these, but I want to read a little bit of them. Verse 27, he moves to a different subject, different example. Chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. There's the commandment again. But I say to you, now, when Christ says, but I say to you, some would like to make that mean, you don't have to worry about that. You've heard this, but, no, but what he goes on to say is, that's not enough. You shall not commit adultery, but that's not enough. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We often refer to this particular verse in trying to explain this spirit of the law because it's so clear in what he's saying. He's saying that there's an intent, there's a purpose, there's a mental approach that is not love. It's selfish, it's inward, it's harmful and damaging to the other person, but you do it anyway in your mind. Even if it does not physically happen, Christ says, you might as well have gone ahead and carried it out. Not that he's suggesting we do that. He's saying it's the same penalty. It's the same sin. The spirit of the law here says, if I am lusting after somebody, I have already committed adultery. And by the way, we always have to sort of, I'm just reading and study for my class this past week some of the things that we have written over the years, and we almost always have to sort of remind people that we look at people all the time. Some people we find attractive, some people we don't find attractive. We know whether people are large or small or tall or short, or whether they're good looking or not so good looking. You know, we know their traits. We look at people. We see people, and we often say, that's an attractive person, or he's really a handsome guy. I hear women say that in the church. Good looking guy. That's not lusting after somebody. Just so we understand that. We're not talking about going around as some religions basically teach. You know, can't look at somebody because I might be lusting after them. No, that's a mental control and a spiritual control of the mind. That is how you think and where your mind takes that recognition that somebody might be particularly attractive. And we use that word, attractive. You know, we used to say in the old days, pretty or beautiful or whatever. But attractive sort of takes on a slightly different tone, doesn't it? Because attractive means you're attracted to them. And that's not wrong either necessarily, but it means that you could take that attraction too far and you could be attracted like a magnet. So he says, if you look on a woman to lust for her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. See, that's the spirit of the law. If you want a pretty simple explanation of it, that's it. To say you shall not commit adultery could be very narrow and determined by various judges and observers to mean a very specific action. But Christ says, no, it's about the attitude. It's about the motive. Because if you love your brother, first of all, if you love God, you're going to want to keep God's commandments and God's law. And that law says, don't do this. And so if I love God and love my brother, I'm not going to want to do anything that's going to bring pain or suffering or sorrow on that brother. Do we all succeed in that? Of course not. We have offenses. We have hurt feelings. We have things that happen sometimes because of our own actions, or maybe because of our own thinking that spills over into some emotional perspective that people recognize. We haven't succeeded in perfectly loving our brother even more, any more than we've succeeded perfectly in any other righteousness and rejecting and resisting sin. What I want you to understand here is that this keeping of the law is more than just the action or even the avoidance of the action. The avoidance of the action is a good step. Don't let it happen. But ultimately, you have to go back and say, don't even think about letting it happen. Don't even let your mind go there. Coming down to verse 43, another example. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Now you get again to the spirit of the law that gets a bit binding. A pretty demanding approach here to say, don't hate your enemies, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How often is that our first thought? Somebody confronts us, somebody offends us, somebody says something that aggravates us or frustrates us or what. How often is our first thought, got to pray for this person? Right after I knock him cold. Yeah, I'm going to pray for him right after I deal with this problem. I used to know ministers who would say, I can deal with this way and repent later. They're no longer in the church. No. It's hard to think. I know, I've been there and failed. To think immediately, I need to pray for this person who's persecuting me. I usually go pray to God that he'll lift that persecution or deal with that person himself. And frankly, sometimes he does. I've had situations where I prayed to God about serious situations where a man was considering, and this is long enough gone that it won't matter on the tape. Long ago, my children were little. A man threatened my family, called me on the phone, and told me one of these days my children weren't coming home from school. And he had the connections and the history to carry out his threat. I prayed about that. I can't tell you that I prayed for him. I might have, but I don't remember doing it. I prayed for his wife and family, and I prayed for my family. And the next time I heard from the wife, who was a member of the church, and he was not, next time I heard from the wife, he had disappeared from the face of the earth. And she thought with some of his mob friends, and he was never, ever, in the time that I was aware of that whole situation, ever heard from again. God can do that. I think God did that in Big Sandy one time with a man who was persecuting the church and blaming Mr. Armstrong for all kinds of things, and one day he just died. You know, you find in the scripture that says God didn't like something and God just killed him. God took him. I think sometimes that happens. But that's not for us to do. Ours is to pray for him to have a right attitude and a right frame of mind, because God can deal with it any way he wants, and God has the prerogative of taking him out if he chooses to do so. We don't pray for God to take him out. We pray for God to work in his life whatever will be best for him. And it says pray for him. It doesn't necessarily mean you're praying all of God's best blessings on him. You're praying that God will work in his life the way God chooses to work. Thy will be done. But notice verse 45, I think we read this last week, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So we're trying to be like God. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, because I was reading, and sins reign on the just and the unjust. So that same God that does anything that he chooses is in charge, and we want to be like him. But we don't have that prerogative yet. We don't have that authority to take that kind of action and take our brother's life in our own hands. What Christ is doing here is describing the way of love as the way of life we ought to live. He's magnifying the law. He's making it honorable. He's describing the way of love, not just of avoiding a penalty. If you're living your Christian life in the constant pursuit of avoiding a penalty, you haven't made the turn yet of real conversion, which is living your life because you love God and love God's law, and you know that God's way is far better than yours, and God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We keep the law. Yes, sometimes we have to force ourselves to do it because we're tempted not to, and that's fine, but what I'm saying is our motive and our attitude has to be we want to keep the law. We love God's law. We want to see God's kingdom come. We want to be part of God's family. If that's true, we want to live that way now in this evil world. We want to live the way God lives and the way God wants us to live. Christ is describing here the way man was intended to live from the beginning. He's describing the nature of God as expressed in God's law and then applied in human life, which is what he did in his life and how he lived without sin. So this whole portion of the Sermon on the Mount describes and outlines the spirit of the law. Jesus is talking about the intent and the purpose for the law. He's talking about how it reflects the character and the love of God for his creation. So this spirit of the law says that we don't just keep the letter of the law to avoid the problems, but that we love the law, we keep it in principle, and that principle exceeds the letter. That's why Christ could say, and I didn't have this in my notes, but it comes to mind when he says, when you have done all that was commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was commanded. You see, it's different to just do what you're commanded. I remember as a child doing that. I lived on a farm. My dad would send us out to, you know, pump water for the cow, pitcher pump, or chop some wood or whatever. And you would do the minimum you had to do, particularly if it was cold and snowy out in northern Indiana, which it was. You do the minimum you're commanded to do. And when Dad says, did you do this? And you say, I did. And then he goes and finds, and he says, well, why didn't you maybe put the axe away? Why didn't you, you know, why didn't you do these extra? Oh, you didn't tell me to do that. You do what you're commanded. Christ said, consider yourself an unprofitable servant. We want to love doing it well so that we take those extra steps and that we do them with a right motive and a right attitude. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, over several chapters, if you read it all and pick out the pieces, does a wonderful job of explaining this spirit of the law, but we're going to limit ourselves to a couple of verses here today. Romans chapter 7. Because unless you're reading virtually the whole book, or at least the first half of the book, you can't fully get what Paul is saying in the context. So I'm taking the kernel of truth here. Romans chapter 7. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, that is before we were converted, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, see, the law doesn't make us sin. What he's saying is, you get ready to do something and say, ah, but the law doesn't let me do that. We're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. In other words, if we had carried out what our minds and hearts told us we wanted to do, we would bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. Ah, people like to quote that verse, but let's finish it. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. And what is that? We die in baptism with Christ, who died to pay the penalty for us, so that the penalty of the law is forgiven when we repent and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a great deal in that little sentence. Having died to what we were held by, that is the penalty, not the law, but the penalty of the law, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul isn't saying the law's done away or the law disappeared or the law wasn't good. Remember, it's the same Paul that says in this same chapter, the law is holy, just, and good. He's saying we are delivered by the fact that we can be forgiven and that we can live in the spirit of the law, doing our best to keep the law, even knowing we're going to fall short physically from time to time and in a sense come across the penalty that God then has to forgive or will forgive. Has to in the sense that he's promised that he will. So he says, not in the oldness of the letter. It's similar to what he says in Corinthians when he says, let's keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what he's saying here. We don't just keep the old letter of the law. Doesn't mean we do away with the law. It means that we add to the law that magnification and exaltation that Christ gave it that makes it honorable and says, this is my way of life. I want to live like God lives. That's an amazing statement. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be doing as God's people, as Christians. Serving in the newness of the Spirit with an attitude of loving God's law. Loving God, letting God give us the strength to love our imperfect neighbor, our fellow brethren, the body of Christ even. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where again there's a somewhat long but very helpful section on the administration of death and the administration of life, in which he's discussing the same point, that the law required death, but the spirit of the law and Christ's sacrifice provides life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I guess I just got lazy. I quit turning a few pages too soon. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's break in here in verse 2. You are our epistle, that is a letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So he's saying your fruit is explaining Christianity to other people. The way you live, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He says, he's clearly referring to the commandments themselves when he says written not on tablets of stone. Not doing away with them at all, but saying you have to take it beyond that so that they are written in your heart. What's Christ say he's going to do in the millennium when the world is converted? He's going to write the law in their hearts and their minds. You and I are having that opportunity today. And we have trust, such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. See, the ability to keep the law is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. In this case, he's talking about his own ability to serve the church. The new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Yeah, the letter of the law kills not because the law's bad or the letter's bad, but because human beings can't keep the law even in the letter. Whereas in the Spirit, there is a greater law to keep, but there's an ability to keep it, and there is a sacrifice for sin when we fall short. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, talking about the law and the consequences of it as given to Israel, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, and it was, he'll say that later, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. You see, the spirit of the law and the understanding of the intent of the law and the spirit of the law and then the forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ is even more glorious than what was happening in ancient Israel. Now, I want to sort of shortcut here and bring this to what I hope is a clear conclusion. Romans chapter 2, Paul writing again in Romans chapter 2. Paul understood God's calling. Paul understood God's people. Paul understood that the ancient Israelites were God's chosen nation, but that now there is a spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, as he calls it, the church of God, who is God's holy, peculiar people now. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, I believe, let's see, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew," an Israelite even, "but a Jew in this case, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." The Jews prided themselves greatly on circumcision and on being Abraham's children, and it was to Abraham that that was first given, the covenant, and then added to Israel. But he said, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly. That is, it's not about physical fleshly operations, surgeries. "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." There's something changed in the heart that changes the way we think and the way we function. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. That is, who, meaning the Jew, the spiritual Jew. The spiritual Jew is he who has been circumcised in the heart, whose praise is not from men but from God. So men have been changed, and God looks on the heart, and God looks on our intent and our purpose. That doesn't relieve us from keeping the law. In fact, it makes the law more demanding and more binding. But with that comes God's love toward us and our love for him, which allows him to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when it is needed. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here's the additional comment on that subject, verse 3, Philippians 3, 3. "For we are the circumcision." We are the spiritual Jews. "We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." That is, in physical circumcision or in the letter of the law. Have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul goes on to talk about his own life and how he had to be converted, even though he was, in a sense, without blame in the law as a human being on the Jewish level. Finally, let's come to 1 John chapter 1, final scripture here. 1 John chapter 1. I've probably read this scripture at least a dozen times in the four years I've been preaching to you. Let's read it again. 1 John 1, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light." Now we're talking about the spirit of the law and the motivation and the attitude of the love of God as Christ had. In other words, walking as Christ walked. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light," or as he walks, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's the spirit of the law, that God can take our attitude of repentance, our attitude of wanting to serve God, and say, "Because I know you want to serve me and you're trying to serve me, even though you fall short, I will forgive your sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." But verse 9, of course, is precious here. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God looks at our attitude. He looks at our repentance. He looks at our minds and our hearts that say, "Father, I'm sorry I sinned. I want to be righteous. I want to follow your way. I want to serve you. I want to keep your law. I want to live like you live. I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be in your family. Please forgive my foolish, careless, or my sin that came from my just weakness of mind and heart and failure to stay close to you and have the Spirit flowing through me like I should. Forgive my sin. And God says, okay. Okay, I'll forgive your sin. We're gonna memorialize that, of course, at the Passover service in the near future. But God does that day in and day out as we come to Him and confess our faults. Ask for forgiveness. Accept the sacrifice of Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the spirit of the law that we love. That's the spirit of the law that God put in place when He put us on this earth as physical flesh and blood human beings. He made it possible to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and to make us righteous through the life of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful miracle. It is the spirit of the law that we rejoice in today.